Okay, brethren, I think we know by now, having spent some months talking about the topic of disciples and discipleship, that disciples should be individuals who are fruitful. You know, Jesus said in John 15, when he was talking about the vine and the vine dresser and so on, he said in among all those verses there, that by this my Father is glorified, that we bear much fruit. And then he says, by that means we'll prove that we are his disciples, if we are bearing much fruit. And so we spent a couple of weeks talking about the topic of fruit, asking that question, you know, do we have fruit? Fruit, after all, says Jesus in John 15 there, is evidence. By this we prove that we are his disciples if we are bearing much fruit. And we saw a few references here and there, the bit negative ones, about what happens to a fruit tree, for example, that does not ultimately bear fruit. It may be given time. There may be intercession, as the gardener, the keeper, you know, digs around it and fertilizes it and gives it more time. But ultimately, if a fruit tree doesn't produce fruit, then it appears to be time to chop it down and toss it into the fire. So you and I certainly should be careful not to sort of postpone, put off, and think we're going to wait for some better time somewhere down the road and round the corner. And in reality, fruit grows out of our closeness to the Lord Jesus. After all, he is the vine. We are the branches if we're in him. And you've got to be pretty close to Jesus to be in him. If we're in him, as he said, and his words, his message, his truth, his teachings abide in us, it says we'll bear much fruit. So fruit's not down to your effort or my effort as we try and, you know, pull us up by our bootstraps. When you walk past, you know, an apple tree and an orchard or pear tree, or perhaps those of you in the States walking past a pecan tree or a pecan tree, you won't hear the tree groaning with effort as it tries to produce fruit. You know, fruit just grows naturally on the branches. So provided you're connected to the tree, you bear fruit. Provided you and I are connected to the Lord Jesus, vitally united to him, as one translation says, abiding in him and him in us, then as his spirit flows through us, we should be producing fruit. It should almost be, in a sense, natural for a Christian, a disciple, to be fruitful. And we've said before that fruit, generally speaking, appears in two areas, what we say and, of course, what we do. That's the output of our lives. We've seen also that we're saved unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But there are some specific fruits mentioned in Scripture. So we turn to Galatians 5 and read verses 22 and 23. Galatians chapter 5. And here we've got nine fruits of the Spirit, or one fruit and nine components. People seem to argue over it. Can't quite see the point there. But Galatians 5 verses 22 and 23. And this is not the entirety of all fruits, but it's the ones that Paul singles out here in this particular letter. And he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. These are, you know, fruits of the Spirit. This is the fruit of the Spirit. There's nine individual items mentioned there, which we're going to be looking at. We started off, you know, last week looking at number one. It's the first one in Paul's list, probably because it's the most important. We saw in the letter of Peter that he lists a number of qualities that could be seen as fruits, and he ends with love, which I guess is him building up to, if you like, the main one. And we said last week that we can probably tell from Scripture that love, or sometimes the King James Version refers to charity, is the most important fruit. In 1 Corinthians 13, we're not turning there, but you'll recollect a verse that says, Many things will ultimately pass away over time, but three things will definitely remain: faith, hope, and charity. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, says Paul, the greatest is love. Now, faith's important. With faith, you can move mountains. With faith, you can heal diseases. With faith, you can prosper. With faith, you can do a lot of things. Hope, without hope, life's not worth living. But the greatest of all, says Paul, is love. And then equally, in 1 Corinthians 13, but again, we're not turning there, you'll recollect early on in the chapter, Paul said, look, even if we had all knowledge, if we were brilliant in scriptural things, if we understood all prophecy, and that would be quite entertaining, but if we understood all prophecy, if we had enough faith to move mountains, if we gave all of our goods away to feed the poor, even if we gave our bodies to be burned in martyrdom, without love, all of that would actually be meaningless. It would profit us nothing. So for any of our actions to count with God, they have to be motivated by love. It is literally that important. Love is, you know, the most important thing. And love, we said equally, is not primarily a sort of warm, fuzzy feeling or emotion of attraction to something. Like, I love ice creams. I love blackberry muffins. I love fast motor cars. I love whatever you love. I love myself. Love is more a decision that we make to do good to another. It's selflessness, not being selfish, but being selfless. We choose, we make a decision to do good to or for another. Because remember, Jesus commanded us to love our enemies. Well, you certainly won't have a warm, fuzzy feeling of attraction to your enemies who are despitefully using you, but we're nonetheless commanded to love them, to bless them, to do good, to pray for them. And that's a decision that we can make. We might not feel good towards them. There may be little in the way of an emotional attraction, probably roughly zero. Probably people would rather avoid and probably should avoid. But we must nonetheless love them. So, you know, love is not primarily this modern word that appears in so many different guises. You know, I just love sunny days. I just love going to the cinema. I just love, you know, a glass of red wine at night. We tend to use the word love rather than like, enjoy, appreciate, etc. The scriptures are different. Let's look at Romans 13 and verses 8 to 10. Romans chapter 13. So love is very, very, very important. It's the first fruit that Paul mentions here. And as we just said, without love, all the other quotes, good works that we could do would actually have no meaning. I mean, literally, even giving your body to be burned, you might think, well, that's surely something. Or giving away all I possess to the poor, that gets me some brownie points, doesn't it, in heaven? If it's not done out of love, the answer is no. Perhaps we're doing it out of guilt or under compulsion or pressure. It doesn't count in that case. It's love that counts. Romans 13, and picking up in verse 8, Paul's been talking for a couple of chapters, really, about getting on with other people, how we relate to those around us, those, if you like, inside the church, those outside the church, how we deal so horizontally with other people. And he says here, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. I mean, it's really as simple as that. To fulfill the law in terms of our relationships to people, simply love them. Love here being the Greek word agape, agape, A-G-A-P-E, agape, agape. That is the single word which, if we love, then we have actually fulfilled all the requirements, all the instructions of the law. Amazingly, verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, in addition to all those, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It is just as simple as that. Verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So it's really, in Paul's view, quite simple. You just break it down to love. Love your neighbours. And of course, Jesus added, love your enemies too. And then you've entirely, completely fulfilled all the requirements of the law regarding getting on with people. Because it says there, you know, you won't commit adultery, you won't murder. Well, clearly, it's not showing love to somebody to murder them. Pretty obvious. It's not showing love to somebody to steal, you know, their car or their lawnmower, you know, or their wife, for example. So, you know, quite obvious. If we show love to our neighbors, then we are very simply keeping the whole law. So love is that important. And of course, the one that's not mentioned here is love toward God, which of course is the primary love we should have. And we know that's broken down scripturally into, you know, making sure God is number one in our lives, not making little statues of bulls and frogs and beetles, praying to those, not using God's name in a sort of a casual, careless, neglectful or blasphemous manner. And of course, meeting him on the day he's appointed. That's four. You could expand on that, of course, but simply it's love God, love neighbor, or actually just love. It is really almost as simple as that. Let's turn to 1 John 3, the first letter of John, chapter 3. Read verses 10 to 19. This is, I think, more or less where we got to last week, or at least very close to this. 1 John chapter 3. And of course, John had been around the Lord Jesus for, you know, several years. He'd heard the Lord Jesus talk about, you know, as I have loved you, you ought to love one another. That was commented on by Jesus on the last sort of Passover evening. And Jesus said in John's hearing, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, as I have loved you. So John knew all that. He was very familiar with that. And John, I think, was a person who probably had quite a lot of sort of natural love, then augmented by God's Spirit. And so he picks up the story here in verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, or this is how you can spot them. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. John's quite sort of blunt, quite black and white in a sense. If you don't love your brother, in John's view, one imagines this is inspired by God in heaven, then that person is not a child of God. Verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, when you were first so called, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. He was a child of the devil, and murdered his brother. Of course, that's really quite shocking whenever I think about it, that, you know, here's the first children born on planet Earth. You get, you know, hundreds of thousands of square miles of fertile land and beautiful, and you know, the first son kills his brother. It's sort of really incredible. The whole world you can go at, and they end up, you know, one killing another. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and Abel's, his brother, was righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So, you know, anybody who would claim to be a Christian and actually have hatred, animosity, hostility, doing bad things towards a brother, actually hasn't moved into life yet, still in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. You know, that's what demonstrates what love is. By this we know love. We understand love. We recognize what love is because he laid down his life for us. And we've said before, you know, the Lord Jesus had lived for eternity in a splendor, in glory that you and I probably can't even remotely imagine. And he gave it all up to be born as a baby in Bethlehem, to grow up, you know, walking the streets, riding donkeys, sleeping rough on occasions, finally, of course, being, you know, arrested and beaten up and nailed to a stake, and then, of course, dying. So that's a demonstration. It wasn't just talk the talk from heaven. You know, Jesus took action. So verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. That shows us what love is. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So that's the example. But whoever has this world's goods, this is an illustration of how not to be, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You know, Jesus gave up eternal life and glory. And we're asked to do the same. And here somebody won't even share, you know, a banana with somebody who's needful. My little children, verse 18, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. If we, you know, show love in truth, in reality. And of course the standard is the standard that the Lord Jesus set. Let's turn to the next chapter, chapter 4. Read verses 7 through 21. Much of John's letter is about this number one fruit, this number one command to love. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, comes from God. God is the giver of love and the demonstrator of love, and God is love, as John says in a few moments. For everyone who loves is born of God or begotten of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You can't pretend that you know God and love God and are close to God and are part of God's family if you don't have love. It's you are pretending. You might be deceived, you might be a hypocrite, but you certainly don't know God. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. It wasn't just words from heaven, it was action. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and again took action, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, God didn't stay up in heaven and just sort of shout down through the clouds, I love you, I love you, I love you, I know you're all going to hell, but I love you. God took action, sent his Son, the Son, you know, volunteered. So that's a demonstration, you know, where it counts, where the, you know, rubber hits the road. So, you know, they showed the Father and the Son that they loved us by taking extreme action. And that's why John was saying there, look, if we say we love and we've got some goods, you know, some property, some money in our wallet, and we come across a brother who's in need, and we just sort of say, run along there, you know, be blessed. It's, you know, John's not impressed. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, which he did, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected or completed or matured in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. And verse 16 again, it says, we have known and believed. So we should actually sort of make sure that we know God's love toward us, because that's, in a sense, that's the beginning. You know, God loves us. We understand that. We appreciate that. We realize that. We think about it. And because we know God's love for us, it really helps us to love others. Verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So it's because we know what God's done for us, because we realize that we weren't all that attractive in our sinful state, but God loved us, and he showed that by sending his son to die for us. And when we really realize what God's doing for us, forgiveness, washing clean, invitation to share eternity with him, when we understand the love he has for us, then it's a lot easier for us to love others. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. And we weren't very lovable, by the way. You weren't. I wasn't. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, that's when we're all sinners. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, while we were enemies, while we were pretty dirty. So again, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Whoops. You know, John takes no prisoners. You're a liar if you say you love God but don't love your brother. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? It's ridiculous. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So strong words from the disciple whom Jesus loved. We have to love, but we do that because we know we are loved, and therefore it's easy for us to share that. Turn to Galatians 5, verses 13 to 15. Galatians chapter 5, which is where the fruits are listed, as we saw 10 minutes ago, but picking up a bit earlier here, Galatians 5 and 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty or freedom. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, you know, to be greedy and get, but through love serve one another. So, you know, Paul knows that it's important to have a loving attitude, to serve others, not just to feed your own flesh and get and be greedy. Verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, one saying, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the whole law, summarized in one word, one saying, one phrase, one quotation. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, earlier, I think we saw last week or the week before, love God, love your neighbor. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love God, love neighbor, job done. Verse 15, but if you don't do that, if you bite and complain and carp at and accuse and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I think Paul knew that in practice people did not show the love for one another to the level that Jesus wanted. And I think he saw there were issues, finger-pointing, people following one man versus another, people gathering together who were rich and wealthy and looking down at the other church members who were a bit poorer. That was taking place. And, of course, James commented on that. I think we read that last week as well. The NET translation of verse 14 says, for the whole law can be summed up in a single commandment, namely, you must love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law, in terms of horizontal people, the whole law, love your neighbor as yourself, job done. So the fruit of the Spirit being love, first of all, it's the key. It's the number one. Because if we love God and neighbor, actually, we're fulfilling everything God ever wanted of us. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Because these are the fruit or fruits of the Spirit. So these are things that are natural. I think some people probably have a more natural leaning towards certain of these gifts. But in the quality that Paul's referring to, these are the fruits of the Spirit of God. They're not just natural things. And I've put out here, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and beginning in verse 6. Therefore, writing to Timothy, the evangelist, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but rather he has given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. So, you know, Paul's reminding Timothy, I'm sure he knew this, that God has given us a spirit. God has given us a spirit of power so that we can do all the things that we have to do. He's given us a spirit of love so that we can fulfill all we have to fulfill. And he's given us a spirit of a sound mind, so we're not going to be too affected by the world around us. Sure. We've got a strong mind, a balanced mind, a calm mind. And so Paul says, you know, Timothy, you needn't shy away from certain things, being so timid. God's not given us any spirit of timidity or fear. He's given us rather a powerful spirit, a spirit of love and a sound mind and power. So, you know, the love we're talking about here, the love that completely fulfills the law of God, is a love that comes from God, from the Spirit of God. It is not just sort of natural goodness, but equally it's not passive. The Spirit comes from God, but you and I have a part to play. Look at verse 6 there. You know, Timothy perhaps had been easing off. Maybe he was a bit neglectful. Maybe he was backing off because of some of the pressure. But Paul says, Timothy, I remind you to stir up. You stir up the gift of God which is in you. You stir it up. Other translations, you know, bring out that the word there is to sort of to kindle, to stir into flame, to keep blazing. The Greek word in there is coal, or tucked in there is coal, as in a coal fire. So the reference in a sense is rekindle, fire up. Keep blazing. You do it. God's not going to do it for you, Timothy. You stir it up. And, of course, that's applicable to you and me. We may have God's Spirit. Hopefully we have God's Spirit. But we can't just passively sit there in our deck chair with our six-pack of beer, you know, watching endless reruns of Gunsmoke, I suppose. Whatever else is current today. don't think that one is any longer. Mm-hmm. But they can't do that. We've got to stir it up. That's us. That means you. That means me. You know, take action. We've got a part to play if we want to exercise the fruits of the Spirit. So that was the first one, you know, love. And then, of course, we get love, joy, and peace. Those were the first three. So we turn to joy as the next fruit. That's pretty high up on the list as well, if you think about it. You know, here's Paul saying the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So immediately after love, we've got joy. What is joy? You know, people debate it a little bit. It appears to be sort of similar to happiness. You can see that, you know, a joyful person, a happy person, sort of not dissimilar. Dictionaries pretty much say that, you know, joy is happiness and happiness is joy. It doesn't really help us an awful lot. The biggest difference that appears scripturally is that happiness can be very temporary. It's sort of a transient emotion in most of our lives, whereas joy is lasting, continuous, doesn't ebb away, whereas happiness can be here 1 minute and gone the next. You know, people can be very happy in the morning, you know, postal arrives and discover they've got a tax rebate. You know, £1,000, $1,000 tax rebate. Whoopee! Wow, it's my lucky day. Then, of course, midday, something bad happens. They lose out on some job promotion. Now they're depressed. So happy at 8 in the morning, depressed at 1 in the afternoon. So happiness in that sense, you know, doesn't tend to last very long. You can be happy when your football team, basketball team win a game, and then you can be happy or depressed, when they're making your way home and you miss the last bus. Or your car breaks down, it costs you £1,000 to get it repaired. So happiness is very much dependent on the circumstances. It's down to external factors. You plan a picnic for 3 months. If on the day in question the sun's shining and it's nice and warm, you're happy. If the rain's pouring down, you're depressed. You're unhappy. So happiness is very short-lived, or can be very short-lived. It's very temporary. So joy, in a sense, is like happiness, but it's not affected by external factors. It's more of an inner quality of a continual cheerfulness, irrespective of circumstances, irrespective of external factors. So a joyful person will look somewhat like a happy person. There should be a cheerfulness there, a smile never far away. But whereas happiness can evaporate in 2 minutes, joy, as in the fruit of the Spirit, is there, going to last and last and keep on lasting. Look at James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. James, of course, the Lord's half-brother. Probably some amazing insights. We've only got one fairly short letter from him, which I think St. Martin Luther said was a epistle of straw, piece of junk, and should be sort of torn out of the Bible and burned. He didn't like it at all. says more, I think, about Martin Luther than does about James. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Greetings, my brethren. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You're joking, surely. That's a sign, isn't it, for depression, misery. Time to start complaining. Various trials, not just one of them, but lots of them. Several of them, oh my word. But I was carrying on reading. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may ultimately be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So there's a great outcome, but apparently we get to the great outcome by the patience that we show whilst in various trials. Now, count it all joy. You know, when your car breaks down on the way to the feast, when you've got difficult neighbours, difficult in-laws, outlaws, job problems. Well, if we're talking of ordinary happiness and various trials come along, well, I think you'll find happiness disappears rapidly on wings, and you and I end up very miserable and bad-tempered and griping and complaining, why does this have to happen to me? But James says, count it all joy, which means to decide. To count it is to reckon, to consider, other translations say. So we should count it, consider it, reckon it. It's not masochism, you know, we're not just there to enjoy pain and trials, but we can remain cheerful with this inner quality of joy that doesn't sort of come and go, because we have complete faith and trust in a positive outcome. So, in a sense, why would we be upset if we understood the end? Because again, look at verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be, ultimately, perfect or mature and complete, and you will lack nothing. I think all of us want to be mature spiritually, complete, spiritually lacking nothing. We're all there. We're sort of complete. We're the finished article. We're the perfected article. Well, if that's the outcome, you think, okay, you know, trials will not be enjoyable. Nobody's saying that exactly. But I can count it joy in my inner man, because I know that as I remain constant, as I remain patient, as I remain, in a sense, cheerful on the inside, this is working out a fantastic fruit for me. I'm going to be complete and perfect and lack nothing. That's a great outcome. But, of course, I think we would realize this level of joy is not sort of entirely natural, is it? It's a fruit of the Spirit. Look at John 15 and verse 13. Romans 15, I should say. If I said John, my apologies. Can't multitask. John 15 and verse 13.
John.
Romans 15, 13.
Oh, dear.
Just exercising your fingers.
On my computer.
The next verse is John 15. So if you're there, you can stick your finger, I suppose, in, or a $50 note. But this particular verse I'm trying to get to, in a confused fashion, is Romans 15 and verse 13. And Paul writes here to people like you and me living in Rome, and he says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So we're talking here about this this joy, which is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not just us trying to be happy when things are looking a little bit grim. You know, some people are quite good at that. Some people are very positively minded, and they handle crises quite well, and you know, good to them. But we're talking here about the Spirit giving us this fruit of joy, and it says that God is the giver. Again, verse 13 here, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy." Who's going to do that? The God of hope. This is all joy that comes from heaven. It's not just you thinking a few happy thoughts.
About Jesus.
It says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may be abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And it's the power of the Holy Spirit that provides us joy and peace. And by the way, the first fruits of the Spirit were love, joy, peace. So here Paul's saying this one sentence, one verse, that it's the God of hope who fills us with joy and also with peace. So when we turn to peace later, we won't come back to this verse, but we can see here that actually the same origin of joy is where this quality of peace comes from. So God will fill us with all joy. Look at John 15 now, so we'll get there eventually. John 15, verses 5 to 11. John chapter 15, starting in verse 5. This is cutting into the place we've been several times about Jesus is the vine, we are the branches, and so on. So picking up halfway through that in verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." Hopefully we know that. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned." So just worth noting that as we go past, that, you know, if we don't abide and stay in Christ, then there is a different outcome. A fire that I'm guessing is, not guessing, that is the second death in the lake of fire. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you," if you do that, "you'll ask what you desire and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be, or prove to be, my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Verse 11, note, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." So Jesus has a quality of joy that sustained him through some very difficult periods, various trials. We know he was betrayed by Judas, that the disciples all ran off on him on his last night. There was plenty of hostility from the Jewish leaders, hardness of heart in every direction. But Jesus knew who he was. He knew the Father's love, and Jesus knew his destiny to be the King of Glory. And so Jesus had joy, was filled with joy. And here he says, here in verse 11, that my joy that I have may remain in you, my disciples, and that your joy may actually be full. So that's something that Jesus expected his disciples to possess, his quality of joy. Do we? Well, if we have the Spirit of God, it should be there, but I suppose it's possible, probable, likely, definite, that not necessarily every fruit would be the same level of maturity in every believer. Some may be a bit more mature in some of those fruits than others. But the second one is mentioned is joy, love, joy, peace. So I get the impression it's pretty important. And the Apostle Paul, I think, gives us quite a good insight into the practical benefits of a joyful lifestyle. If we turn to Acts 16 and start with verses 16 to 25, Acts 16, verse 16. Acts 16, 16. Paul's out on his travels at this time, and he's arriving at the city of Philippi, the town of Philippi in Macedonia. And picking up the story in verse 16, it happened as we went to prayer, that'll be, I guess, Luke as well, Luke's in the writing, so Paul, Luke, and some others. It happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. So spirits, demon spirits can see things and overhear conversations and people plotting and planning. You can pass that on to some mediums, so you can get some accurate insights as to what people have got planned, because they're being overheard. Spirits can eavesdrop, and I guess that's what was taking place here. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, not to the girl, but to the Spirit, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And he, the Spirit, came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, not Luke apparently, and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." So, it's a concocted story. They were actually annoyed that this girl was no longer demon-possessed and couldn't therefore foretell what appeared to be future things. That's the reason they were upset. Nothing to do with what Paul was preaching, per se. Verse 22, "Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanded the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." This is not pleasant, is it? Inner prison's the dark part where there's no windows and things, and the stocks aren't very nice either, so, locking you down with your hands and feet possibly spread quite wide apart and very uncomfortable. Plus, you've been beaten with rods and your back's going to be bloody and you're in pain. So what would you and I do? Well, I know pretty much what you and I would do, I suspect. We wouldn't be terribly joyful, would we? It'll be, "Oh, God, why did this happen to me? I'm trying to be your servant and proclaim your gospel, and look what's happened to me. We're in a dark, miserable place, but Of course, this is Paul and Silas, who apparently have the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy. So, verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Unbelievable. Apart from the fact is what happened. These guys, they've got joy. The external factors would not make you happy, would they? I mean, let's be reasonable. But they've got joy. And in their joy, because they're doing God's work and they know God's with them and they, you know, they're happy to suffer for proclaiming God's message. It doesn't bug them the slightest. And they know God's working with them and they're just joyful. So at midnight, dark outside as well as dark in the inner part of the prison, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So this is out loud, and I guess it's unusual in a prison to hear people singing happily, joyfully. Probably, well, it'll be Psalms, I imagine. And then suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs," or "lords," in the Greek, "what must I do to be saved?" So this is got an amazing outcome, hasn't it? Paul and Silas are in prison, beaten, bloodied, and probably in pain, but they are joyful and they're singing at midnight. And a matter of moments later, there's a miraculous earthquake. The prison doors swing open. The prisoners stay put, as it happens. The man runs and falls down on his knees and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Which is quite astonishing. Now, I suppose he might have heard Paul preaching in the few days leading up to this. He may have heard about the story of the demon-possessed girl and what this man had done to the demon and so on. He perhaps knew something, but not a lot. Now he recognized that these guys actually are messengers of the true God. "What must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who are in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, or the Greek implies bathed. It implies the whole body. So probably lots of water, because then says, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. So I guess the same source of water for the bathing of the bodies of Paul and Silas, available for some immersions. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So, you know, a stupendous outcome. But what would have happened if there'd been no joy in the inner prison? What if instead of singing, praying and all the rest of it, they'd been grumbling and bellyaching? "Oh, Silas, why does it always have to happen to us?" Well, I'll tell you what, I suspect there'll be no earthquake and no conversion of the Philippian jailer and his family, and who knows how far that spread. In those days, people often generally spread the word, you know, by mouth to other friends and relatives and neighbours, and who knows how far the Philippian jailer's news went and how many more dozens, scores, hundreds, I don't know, were converted and brought to the truth and began, you know, their walk towards eternal lives because these two guys in prison were singing because they had joy in their hearts. You know, Paul was an outstanding example. I think he needed the fruit of the joy because of the lifestyle he led. I mean, he had to go flat out, of course, and he had enormous opposition and hardship his entire life. But about 10 years later, he wrote to the Philippians. If we turn to Philippians chapter 3, so he'd obviously left there, gone on his travels, and about 10 years have passed. He's now writing to the brethren, possibly even still the centurion, not the centurion, the prison keeper. So in Philippians chapter 3, the book of Philippians apparently is written by Paul from prison, because like I said, he had a tricky life. But he's in prison at this time, and he writes to the Philippians, and apparently 16 times in this book of Philippians he uses the words joy or rejoice. So here's a man in prison, constrained, confined, and he's still talking joy, joy, rejoice, rejoice, joy, joy. Because it's his second fruit of the Spirit, and it's an important one. Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. It's good. It's helpful to repeat this. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Or also chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. You've got to take that almost as a tantamount to a command, certainly an instruction. Rejoice in the Lord always. Always? What, always, Paul? But Paul, you know, if some of my situation is not really looking too good, Paul would write, I'm in prison, guys. Rejoice. Always. And again, I will say, rejoice. So, you know, Paul meant what he said. Now, people go through various difficulties in life. You've been through a number, maybe still are. The Philippians, of course, were no exceptions. You know, they had difficulties, but Paul's saying, irrespective of the externals, irrespective of what's happening around you, rejoice. And Paul had learned himself, circumstances don't matter if you have joy. Let's turn further down in Philippians 4 to verses 10 to 13. Verses 10 to 13. Paul writes here, but I rejoiced, because he does, in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. He'd been brought a gift by a messenger to himself in prison, you know, from the Philippians. And he was grateful for that. He rejoiced for that. But he says, verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I'm a contented person. I'm content. Verse 12, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. You know, the circumstances, really, they don't matter. I've learned to be content in whatever situation I am in. The New Living Translation of verse 12 says, I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it's with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. I have learned the secret. It doesn't matter what's happening around me. I've learned the secret. Abounding, needful, much, little, hot, cold. I've learned the secret, which was, verse 13, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, Paul didn't rely on his own abilities, even though I'm sure they were, you know, pretty good. He was a very intelligent man, clearly, trained, you know, rabbi from his earlier years, an outstanding man of his generation. But, of course, he realized, I don't need any of that. I can do all things. The secret, I can do anything through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. And that inner quality of joy, that sort of a happiness or cheerfulness, that positive outlook, irrespective of external circumstances, is very powerful. You can't keep a joyful man or woman down. If they're joyful, you cannot keep them down. Let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 2, 8 to 12. So Ezra, find Ezra, then Nehemiah. because Nehemiah, one of the shortest men in the Bible. Nehemiah. Get it? No? Okay. So Nehemiah chapter 8, and the verse 2 just tells us the date this took place, which is just passing interest. Nehemiah, it's page 484 in my Bible, if that helps you. Probably not. There used to be a lady who had the same Bible as me. She's gone off into the world, I'm afraid, in latter years, but she had the same Bible as I've gotten. She always appreciated my giving her the page. Take some of the more obscure books, you know, Obadiah, you know, Nahum, Song of Solomon, and so on. But anyway, if you're there yet, Nehemiah 8, verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So it tells us it was the first day of the seventh month, which is, of course, Day of Trumpets, Feast of Trumpets, which is in about a month's time, by the way. So it's speeding towards us. But on this day, verse 8, they read distinctly from the book, the Bible, in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them, the people, to understand the reading. And it seems they hadn't heard it much for quite a number of years, like decades or longer. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest, verse 9, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, "This day, the Feast of Trumpets, is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep," for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law, when they realized just, oops, how far we've drifted. We didn't, nobody told us. We didn't know the law said all those things. What? We've been hopelessly going contrary to God's ways. No wonder all these troubles are upon us. And so they were weeping with, I guess, shame, embarrassment, anxiety. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared," good works, "for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength, and it's ours too, the joy of the Lord. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly. Rejoice greatly, rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. This was the Feast of Trumpets. You know, they're about, not just about eating and drinking. They're definitely not about grieving, of course. But it's good to know God's purpose and plans and blessings, his faithfulness, his protection. And at least briefly here, the people were repentant. It didn't last, of course. But joy provides strength. The joy of the Lord is the strength of your lives. Of course, unfortunately, they didn't keep it very long. But for you and me, we're wiser. We've got the New Testament extras to explain that to us, that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy is the strength. The joy of the Lord is the strength of our lives. Okay, the next fruit, moving on. We should expect in our lives is peace. Remember, love, joy, peace. Peace. In Greek, the word peace is eirene, which you would spell in English as E-I-R-E-N-E, E-I-R-E-N-E, but it's actually the name that some ladies have, Irene. Irene is the English word for peace. So people who are called Irene, that's the origin. Now, there's definitely not much peace on this earth, is there? I mean, you know, look at the headlines, Gaza, Syria, Iraq, Ukraine, large portions of Africa. And most of us have lived long enough on the earth to have seen a number of other, you know, wars and civil wars and invasions and death threats. There's lots out there. There's lots of fear. Now, it's not going to change. The world around us, even at times locally, not far from us, perhaps. I mean, recently, last couple of weeks, Ferguson, Missouri has been on the news, probably worldwide. Hostility, marching, protests, killings, justified or otherwise. There'll always be unrest, strife, disagreement. That's the world we live in. It's going to stay that way until Jesus returns. But inwardly, you and I can have the fruit of peace. the peace that comes from God. We saw earlier, I'm not going back there, remember Romans 15? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing by the power of the Holy Spirit. But let's turn to John 14, verses 1 and 23 to 27. So back to John 14. John 14 and 15 and 16 are all Jesus' last Passover conversations with his disciples prior to being arrested. So I guess these sort of last-minute thoughts and so on that Jesus felt were important to put across. Chapter 14, John, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Don't let your heart be troubled. Now, here you and I in a pretty troubled world. If you look at the world news and dwell on it and think about all the missiles and diseases and terrorists with suitcase-sized nuclear weapons, you're thinking, oh my word. But Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Drop down to verse 23. And Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We'll abide with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you." But of course he's about to depart. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So Jesus said earlier, we read about my joy might be in you and your joy might be full. He just says, my peace I'm giving to you. My peace, the peace I've got, I give it to you. So again, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So you and I should have access to the peace of the Lord Jesus, so that we don't have to be troubled or agitated, one translation says. And so peace, doesn't mean the absence of trouble, because trouble's with us until Christ returns. But in trouble, with trouble around us, we need not be agitated. We can enjoy the peace that comes from God. Peace is important. I'm sure most of Paul's letters, his epistles start with, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure that's pretty much how the vast majority of his letters start. Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. It's not just, platitudes. Paul means, may you have more grace, may you receive more peace. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. Philippians, of course, has got this 16 references to joy and rejoicing, as Paul writes from prison, but it covers more than just joy. So picking up in where we just were, Philippians 4, 4, and Paul says here, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness or your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." He says, "Be anxious for nothing." No worries. No fear. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Let God know your scenario, your situation. Don't be anxious. Don't fret over it. Take it to God. With thanksgiving, thank you, Father, for hearing me. Thank you for responding. Thank you, Father. Make all your requests known to God. And verse 7 says, "And the peace of God." Peace of whom? "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Wow. The peace of God, which is beyond human understanding, will guard your heart, guard your mind. The New Living Translation says, "And then you'll experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus." And this is not normal, peaceful thinking. This is not people who are just naturally calm in their minds. This is the peace of God. This is Jesus who says, "My peace I give unto you." But, of course, we just read that prior to receiving the peace, we are to go to God with our requests, our supplications, our prayers, with thanksgiving. Before that, of course, we have to be rejoicing. So I guess that's implied we don't go with belly aching, grumbling, complaining, and why, God, are you letting this happen to me, God? But our requests are made known. Then it says, the peace of God, which exceeds anything we can understand, will guard our hearts and minds. You know, there are bad things happening around us, like we just mentioned, and there's worse to come. Luke 21, Jesus says that men's hearts will fail them in the end time from fear and the expectation of things coming on the earth. So whatever's coming, it's going to strike fear into people, and their hearts, they're going to have heart attacks by the sound of it, or potentially. And yet, in all that trouble, we can have peace that passes understanding. Look at Colossians 3, verses 12 to 15. Colossians, next book along, chapter 3, and beginning in verse 12. This peace is available, should have it, and it can have practical benefits for us, as well as just keeping us, you know, calm in a troubled world. Because Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Don't let it be troubled. You shouldn't let it be troubled. You should have trust and faith and confidence, and you should have my peace. But picking up here in verse 12, Colossians 3, therefore, as the elect or chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, because we're not always pleasant to be around, and forgiving one another, ditto, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Number one thing, put on love. And, verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So, building up to this, Paul says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Now, the Greek word for rule there is it's not the normal word for like a king rules. It's a word meaning sit as an umpire. If a game of, you know, soccer, a game of cricket, game of basketball, I imagine there'll be an umpire. And if there are disputes and there's, you know, uncertainties, the umpire will make the call. He will rule, you know, left or right, in or out, and so on. You have tennis, you get umpires. So it says, like the peace of God, the peace of God, the divine peace, sit as an umpire in your lives. And the Amplified translation probably adds a little bit to that. It reads, and let the peace from the Christ rule, brackets, act as umpire continually, brackets, in your hearts, deciding and settling with finality all questions that arise in your minds. So again, let the peace from the Christ act as an umpire continually in your hearts, deciding and settling with finality. That's what umpires do. All questions that arise in your minds. The New Century Version says, let the peace that Christ gives control your thinking. So the peace of God mentioned here, you know, by Paul should make a difference. If you and I have situations, which we do, because I've got them, which are sort of bothering us, we're thinking, well, there's different circumstances here. I could go to the left. I could go to the right. I could stop here. I could move forward. I'm really not too sure at all. I've got some doubts here about the right course of action to take. Well, I've heard some people say that what they do is they look at the options and they try and sense the peace of God. If making a decision feels like it's, oh, I feel agitated, I don't feel comfortable at all with that decision, something wrong. But hang on a second, this alternative, well, actually, I have a peace about that. I have a quietness and a calmness about that. It superficially looks like a hard call to make, and some strange, possibly, you know, quite sort of sort of unusual things might happen if we go down that particular route. But I do feel a sort of inner peace and inner calmness. In other words, the peace of God is acting as an umpire, deciding and settling with finality all questions that arise in our minds. So the peace of God in that sense is very, very helpful. Let's look at Romans 8, verses 5 to 10. Romans chapter 8. So the peace of, Matt mentions the peace of God there. Some translations say peace of Christ. The original Greek manuscripts differ. Some say God, some say Christ. Doesn't really matter. But peace of Christ to me would be the same as the peace of God. So either way, there is a supernatural peace, a peace with a spiritual origin that can give us that sense of calmness, that sense of acting as an umpire when we've got questionable decisions to make. Romans chapter 8, and picking up in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. You know, there's a choice. Either going to live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, or live in the flesh. You know, too many of us perhaps live in the flesh, rely on the flesh, think about things on a material basis all the time, go with how we're sort of feeling in our stomachs. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded, naturally minded, fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You know, a mind which is motivated by the Spirit, if you and I are walking by the Spirit, if we pay our attention to things of the Spirit, then a spiritually minded person, it says, that is life and peace. It leads to life, it leads to peace. Because the carnal mind, verse 7, is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 6 in the Voice translation says, a mind focused on the flesh is doomed to death, but a mind focused on the Spirit will find full life and complete peace. You know, it's a crazy world out there. You know, this quality of peace, this peace of mind, this peaceful nature that you and I should have, we should bring it with us. You know, we shouldn't be going into situations, you would hope, with other people, with co-workers, with family, where you and I, as we turn up, bring strife, argument, and contention. Peace, a peace of mind, the peace of God is really important to have. And this peace that we're talking about, this supernatural quality of peace, is a spiritual quality. And it's generated by our closeness to God. As we abide in Christ and Him in us, then the fruits are born. That's what John 15 says. If we're in the vine and we continue in the vine and we're vitally united to the vine, we will bear much fruit, such as love, joy, and peace. So we have to be close to part of the vine. Look finally in our last verse today, Isaiah 26, verses 1 to 4. So back to Isaiah and chapter 26. Page 700. And here it says in verse 1, in that day, which, you know, typically is referring to the world to come, in that day, that expression, usually at least, in that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. So it's, you know, song and time to come. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. Verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. So if we want perfect peace, our mind is to be focused on God, on things of the Spirit, to be spiritually minded. Verse 3 says, you'll keep him in perfect peace. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom, and that's how you greet people in Israel, how you say farewell to them, and shalom means health, prosperity, wealth, good things. It's a big, broad word, but peace is a good translation. The Hebrew is shalom.
Perfect.
Yeah, it's just repeated to make it, to magnify it, make it bigger, or as translated in the New King James, perfect peace. You will keep him in perfect peace,
whose mind is stayed on you,
because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah or Jehovah the Lord is everlasting strength. Trust in God. The International Standard Version says, you will keep perfectly peaceful the one whose mind remains focused on you. So, you know, if you and I are, in that sense, focused on God, our mind is stayed on God, like it says here in verses 3 and 4, we trust in the Lord forever. We have that confidence. We know our God. We know what he's doing with us in our lives. We know his purpose and plan. Then we can have peace. The world around us might be falling apart. It is falling apart. But Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Don't let it be troubled. Don't let it be agitated. My peace I'm giving unto you. And he's given us his peace. And so the peace of God, the peace that comes from the Spirit of God, is able to keep our minds, guard our minds, protect our minds, and help us to really remain calm and fairly cool in a world which is shortly going up in flames. Love, joy, the strength of joy of the Lord is the strength of our lives, and peace that passes understanding. Love, joy, peace, really three pretty good fruits for you and I to have. Okay, with that, we'll conclude for today.